Thank you, Anna. If you take your Bibles with me, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to continue to contemplate what God has to share with us about suffering, about persecution, about perseverance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have up here a bottle of water. How heavy is this bottle of water? How heavy is it? How many? 16.9 ounces, yes. Well done. How many grams? How many milliliters is that? To use the official standards. So the point of how heavy it is, that's not very heavy, right? Nobody would have a problem holding a bottle of water. This is a very, you know, we could say light thing. The absolute weight of this is not much. But the problem of how heavy a bottle of water, where it might come into play, is if you had to hold it for an hour. Or let's say that you had to hold it for 5 hours. Let's say that you had to hold it for 5 hours with your arm out like this. How heavy would the bottle of water be at that point? Well, it'd be the same, wouldn't it? But yet it'd be, oh, so much heavier that it would feel like it was ridiculously heavy. Consider then if you tried to hold that bottle of water for an entire day, 24 hours. Consider if you attempted to hold that bottle of water for as long as you possibly could before you gave up, right? Before you finally collapsed. You know, and so the weight doesn't change, but it can become heavier and heavier. And I would say such is the importance of rest. Rest is crucial, isn't it? That's something that has, you know, a small amount of weight that doesn't require a great deal of effort to bear in some sense becomes heavier and heavier the longer that we go without any rest. Without any rest. Can I simply make the analogy to the spiritual life then? That one of the challenges that we have as believers is we do not take the rest that we need. And I'm not talking about physical rest. Hopefully you realize that, although physical rest is important. But I'm talking instead about that spiritual rest. I'm talking instead about that release from labor. I'm talking instead about that thing that Christ calls us to, that Christ offers, that one day will be our eternal state. So if we pull back and we ask that question, when we think about the rest that is coming, the eternal rest that Jesus promises, its glory is found in the fact that we will no longer be holding on to all those heavy things, regardless of their absolute weight, that we will have the opportunity to enjoy the rest of God. So what I want us to do this evening is just to encourage ourselves in what Scripture says about the promised rest, about the reward of the just. How does that sound? Does that sound pleasant? Does that sound good? And indeed it is, right? I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. And what a better time to talk about the rest that can come because of Jesus than even at a night when we celebrate communion. The Lord's Supper. We remember what Jesus did to accomplish that. But this is what Paul wants to turn the eyes of the Thessalonian believers to when he begins to encourage them in regards to the persecution that they are enduring. We have here our proposition, our statement from this morning, from this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 12. God redeems persecution through his righteous judgment. Read with me again. Well, I'll read if you'll read along. Verse number 5 down through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 12. Verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is developing this theology of suffering, and he's drawing out this point that God redeems persecution through his righteous judgment. And this morning, we saw how God uses persecution to declare worth, and we also saw how God uses persecution to dispense justice. We looked particularly at the just reward of retribution, the negative side of this, all of the terrible condemnation and judgment that is going to be poured out upon those who are the persecutors. And now this evening, we want to look at the second part of this dispensing of justice, and that is the just reward of rest. Notice what Paul says in verse number 7. He says, to you who are troubled, to you who are persecuted, rest with us. And where does he source that in? Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense what? To those who are troubled, rest with us. And so the contrast which Paul creates is quite intentional. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers. And friends, it's massive. It is no small thing. What Paul is doing is he's setting up a very strict, severe dichotomy. There's a great twix between the two, right? Quite literally. That what you have on one hand is you have people who do not know the Lord, and when Jesus returns, they're going to suffer persecution. They're going to be troubled because they're troublers. And when Jesus returns, you have the other side, people who have been troubled, people who have been persecuted, and what are they going to experience? They're also going to be rewarded, and what are they going to be rewarded with? Rest. So this contrast that he is putting out in front of us, he's intending to make as stark and as clear as possible that there is really a massive difference between the two. So what is this reward of rest? And let me just give you two concepts about this reward of rest. First of all, rest is a continuation of a relationship. When we think about the rest that's coming, I want to put into our minds, I want to remind you of the fact that this is a continuation. That this is not something that is entirely new, at least not in kind. Even though it will be new in what we experience, but yet in kind, it's something which we are already experiencing. It's a continuation. And it's really a continuation of a relationship. Look again at verse 7. It says, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The rest with us that Paul is talking about. Here he is. He's the spiritual father to these Thessalonian believers. He's writing back to them and he is pointing towards them, towards a time where, listen, you're in persecution now. Everything's terrible now. Everything is difficult now. But remember, there's going to come a time when you will have rest. And it will even be with us. That he is lifting up this idea of community, this idea even of, we might even dare say, the church. That is to say, this unity that we have in Jesus is going to be more fully, explored, maybe that's the wrong word, more fully developed, more fully realized as we approach that final day and when we arrive at that final day. Look at verse 10. You see this fleshed out again. Of course, he's staggering this. He's creating this dichotomy. But in verse 10, he's talking again about the rest. It says, when he, speaking of Jesus, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now, the preposition that's used there, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints, it could be instrumental in this sense, that the saints are the ones that are being used to bring God glory. If that's the case, then the very persecution that they're enduring will be the tool by which God is glorified. So if it's instrumental, then what we view is simply this, that when Jesus comes back, and all of these people who are being persecuted begin to spend time with him, that God, that Jesus specifically, receives glory because of all of the things that they endured. And because now they are free from all of those things. And I think that's quite possibly the meaning that Paul intended. Jesus will be brought glory not merely among them, but rather in them. And so even this concept that they will be able to look back and see how God preserved them through the persecution. But even more than that, when we stand before Jesus, we will most certainly look like who? Jesus. That he will have transformed us. You remember this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so this is a process that has already begun. It's a continuation of that process. It's a finalization of that process where we will be able to be entirely glorified and it will bring glory to Jesus all at once, all together. Now, say, is that possible? Is that what Paul means here? And I think it's very possible. But let me give you another option. Don't you hate it when this happens? I should just tell you the way it is and leave it alone and not give you options, right? But the problem is, I don't know. And so I have to give you, the best options. It's also possible that the preposition could be locative. That is, if that's the case, then it would be in the presence of his saints. So just see this. Wrap your minds around this. You can do this. It's okay. Verse number 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, in the sense of in the presence of his saints. And there, the focus then is upon this idea of community, this idea of the larger relationship that is found in heaven. In fact, if you look at your Bibles, many of you probably have a cross reference. Check your Bibles out. You see a cross reference. And maybe you'll see in there, it'll say Psalm 89:7. How many of you would say, bingo, Yahtzee? Okay, we got some. Right, Psalm 89:7. That actually is a subtle argument for the locative sense. That's actually a verse that supports that idea. Here's the idea. Justice is delivered by uniting and reuniting all those who suffered persecution together in a place where there is no more persecution. But the focus isn't on the place of no persecution. It's not even on the place. Rather, the focus is on the community, the people. That what's crucially important here is the continuation of the relationship. That what Paul is pointing out is that relationship that's valuable. Okay, now why I think that it's probably this meaning. Why do I say that? Because the opposite is the wicked. Do you realize that what God does is he gives people who are unbelievers what they actually desire? I mean, this is the sad truth of it, right? Because the people who do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very last person that they want to be around is who? Jesus. And so they are rebels against God. They are rebels against the Son. And the last thing they want to do is to spend eternity with Jesus. And so Jesus says, granted, you won't spend eternity with me. And it's the worst possible thing that they could possibly ask for, but they don't know it. They don't understand it. And you and I would be there too, wouldn't we? But for the grace of God. And so here we are looking at people who are unbelievers, and they are getting what they want, which is what? They want nothing to do with God. And God says, okay, I will set you aside for eternity. And it's terrible. It's horrible. It's the worst possible scenario that you could imagine. But those who reject God receive as punishment God's rejection. That's what they receive. The freedom that they experience from the influence of God is not freedom at all. It's condemnation. But I think it's possible for us as believers to fall into that same kind of wrong thinking. If that's the case, then you will view time with God not as a place of rest, but as a place of requirement. Just pause for a moment. Consider that. Because I think this is wholly possible for us in our present lives, that we begin to look at the commands of God as grievous, as burdensome. And we say, I don't want to go and spend more time with God. Whether that's in our personal life or whether that's in our corporate life, whatever it might be. And we say, that's just, see, I spent enough time with God. I'm not interested in that. And I would say, be careful, dear friend. Think about what you're asking. Think about what you are saying. What you are doing is you're adopting your old man. You're embracing that old philosophy. You are looking at it and you are saying the best thing in life is not time with God. It's time away from God. And I would say it's wrong thinking. It's sinful. It's motivated wrongly. We should desire to spend more time with God. We should train ourselves to love that. Not to endure it, but to embrace it. To relish it. That's rest. Real, genuine, full rest. It's the continuation of the relationship. And I think this is a very clear marker of whether someone is genuinely a believer or not. If you don't really want to spend time with God, that tells you where your heart is. And you say, well, I do. There's just sometimes that I don't. And I would say, okay, just remember, if you do, that comes from the Spirit, right? But if you don't, if you look at your life and if you get honest with yourself and if you pull back all the layers of that onion and you get down to your core and you say, the reason that I act religious is because I have to, not because I want to, I would say you have a massive issue. You have a huge problem. I would go so far as to question you like Paul did the church at Corinth, where he said, consider yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And I'd say that's a very appropriate question for you to ask yourself at that point. But then if you're a believer, if you're somebody that you say, no, I do desire that rest. It's just I struggle with at times and my affections, my desires, they go in different directions. And I want to redeem that. I want to, you know, get back into that. And I would say allow passages like these to shape your thinking that what you ought after, what I ought to be after is the very rest that God sets forward as our eternal destiny, where he says, time with me, a relationship with Jesus, this is everything. Notice that this is the focus that he's talking about in verse number 7 and verse number 10, where he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And then verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That the whole focus of heaven is that relationship with Jesus. And if you look at that and you go, I cannot imagine how that would be enjoyable. I say, oh, dear friend, you need to know Jesus more. And you need to cultivate that desire to spend time with him. You need to learn to love the things that he loves more. You need to build that up in your life. And God calls us to do that. Even persecution can be part of that. So here we are walking about this life, and we're trying many times to wear the burdens, to wear the challenges, to navigate it rightly. And many times what we're doing is we're taking something very small that doesn't weigh a lot, but over time it becomes heavier and heavier. In other words, what we do is without taking that rest that Jesus offers, it becomes almost unbearable. And we walk around saying, I can't survive in this life. And can I simply encourage you that God intends for you to at times take that load and give it to Him and enjoy that rest in Him. And that is possible. It is what Jesus calls us to. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And whether you view this passage as speaking towards salvation or sanctification, I think we would still embrace the notion that what Jesus is calling us to is a rest in Him that unburdens us from the struggles of this world. What makes that rest so wonderful? It is the presence of the Savior. That's what makes it wonderful. There are no others to persecute or oppose the unity that's found in that gathering. One day, there will be no more opposition. One day, we will never have to leave the presence of God. Why? Predominantly, because we will be made holy. And I won't leave Him anymore. That's the issue. So rest is, first of all, the continuation of a relationship. Secondly, rest is the celebration of a relationship. What will end up being a day of terrible judgment and shock for unbelievers will be a marvelous celebration for the church. And you know what's celebrated? Paul does not specifically identify the attitude of believers on that day of justice towards the justice. That in and of itself is interesting, isn't it? But the focus then isn't upon the vengeance that God is pouring out. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we need to give place to wrath. We need to let God have His wrath, right? We shouldn't try to take that wrath ourselves. But in the midst of that, Paul doesn't really deal with how we should feel towards those who are being punished. Rather, what he does is he shifts the focus. He says, let's not look at them, let's rather look at Jesus. And so he continues to reshape our perspective when it comes to suffering and persecution and what actually occurs on planet Earth in a few short years. We're so very concerned about what we are or not suffering or enduring that it's easy for us to lose perspective on what is truly important. That the rest that he's talking about is the celebration of a relationship. I've got a short video to show you. I don't often do this. It's a Sunday night. I don't know why that matters. But I felt like the right thing to say. This is a video that was posted on YouTube. It sets forth this beautiful picture of celebration. And so Mike is going to hit play for us. You're good. No sound. Just watch. Here's the point. View the dog as the responsibility. You're walking the dog. View the puddle as your relationship with Jesus. Rest is the celebration of the puddle. It's the joy. It's the taking the responsibility and it's putting it down and it's relishing the puddle. It's enjoying the puddle. And then it's coming back to pick up the responsibility and to continue on. So here's the picture. In that final day, there's only the puddle. The work is done. That we get to simply and entirely and completely enjoy. That's the rest. That's what's coming. And so now here we are as believers and we're laboring along and God gives us a different persecution that's important, it's crucial for us, and he allows us to go through these things. But in the midst of that, we sometimes neglect to even enjoy the puddle at all. But part of the point is to realize that the day is coming when that's what we get to do. Our work changes from the responsibility of walking the dog to the joy of something that seems like no work at all. That is entirely and completely joyful. That this is what is in view in verse number 10 when it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Everything else melts away and the focus even shifts off of the people who are being condemned and it centers in upon the Savior. And everything is just wrapped up in Jesus. And so that it is entirely about him and our hearts overflow in the joy that is there. And ultimately, there will then be no more work. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What Hebrews is doing is it's pointing towards that future rest and it's saying it's still coming. But for our purposes, verse number 10 is pointing out that there is a day when we rest from our work. Just like God rests from his. And dear friend, part of your work is to suffer well. Because the rest is coming. And so in the middle of suffering, well, we get to enjoy the relationship that is Christ, but also we get to look forward to a day when that's all there is. When that's all that we embrace. That's what's coming. Boy, is that a motivation? To continue well in the difficulties that God has allowed and brought into our life. So God uses persecution to declare worth. God uses persecution to dispense justice. That rest that's coming is an aspect of his justice. And then thirdly, God uses persecution to develop glory. This is verse number 11 and 12. The prayer that Paul lays out here. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul closes it with a prayer. He summarizes his earnest desire for those in Thessalonica by bringing them directly before the throne of grace. Paul shows in a very real sense his reliance upon God by actually saying, this is my prayer. What Paul is doing is he's showing the responsibility of the believers through the letter. He calls them to obedience and belief. You know, after all, see his insertion in verse 10 where he says, because our testimony among you was believed. What Paul is doing is he is pointing out to them the necessity they have of actually believing. That their belief did something. And he's calling them to do what? To continue to believe. He's calling them to persevere. He's saying, you believed and were saved. And now I'm telling you, continue in your belief so that you will be saved. Right? It's a constant refrain throughout Scripture. And so Paul shows this responsibility of the believers. That we need to believe and obey. But he also shows that good and proper tension between God's work and man's work by praying. Verse 11, he says that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Literally, here, this is a different word than he uses in verse 5. Where we looked at verse 5 and we talked about this idea of worth, that it wasn't God making us worthy, rather it was God testing us and finding us worthy. But here, it's actually God making them worthy. So God uses persecution to reveal our worth in verse 5, but God also uses persecution to change us as well. And we see that down in verse number 11. That Paul says, listen, this is God's work. That God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Okay, what does that mean? One translation reads this way, fulfill every resolve for good. That God has an intention for good. And Paul is praying to God that he would bring it to bear. That he would bring out his purposes of good for the Thessalonian believers. And believer, God has that same desire for you. That what he desires for you is to fulfill every resolve that he has for your good. That he desires to do that. And Paul continues the prayer. He says, and the work of faith with power. The work of faith with power. Power, that he is referring again to the faith that they have, but the power of God to make that possible. Verse 12 gives us the why. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to his grace. So we see this constant back and forth between the responsibility of the Thessalonian believers to have faith and obey and God's responsibility, if we could put it that way, to do the work. The pouring out of his grace. And what's it going to bring? Glory for Jesus and glory for them. This is God's redemption of persecution. He's going to use it to declare his worth. He's going to use it to dispense justice. He's going to use it to develop glory. Far from being a negative thing, suffering and persecution then becomes redeemed through the cross. C.S. Lewis gives an illustration regarding this theme of adversity, this theme of persecution or suffering. He likens it to the use of walking a dog, how apropos, right? If the dog gets its leash wrapped around a pole and tries to continue running forward, what will happen? Well, it'll only tighten more until ultimately it has a real problem, right? Both the dog and the owner are after the same end, which is what? Forward motion. But the owner must resist the dog by pulling him sometimes in the opposite direction he wants to go. And the master, sharing the same intention but understanding better than the dog where he really wants to go, needs to take an action precisely opposite to that of the dog's will. I'd say, friend, that is our God. That is how he uses persecution many times in our life to develop the glory that ultimately he will receive and that we as well will experience. God wants what's best for us, and we want to define what's best for us. And God many times reshapes that. It's ironic that when we choose to resist the promptings of God in an attempt to avoid pain, this kind of pain avoidance strategy leads to more pain, not less. And our fundamental need in our relationship with God, you know, is that trust. So as you consider your own life, as we approach the Lord's Supper this evening, let me draw you back to that concept of rest, that concept of desiring to spend time with God. And let me ask you, dear believer, is that true in your life? Are you seeking that relationship with God above all else? Or is he even using the persecution, the suffering, the adversity in life to yank on that leash to remind you that he really does know what's best for you and that we ought to trust him? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to think again about this passage. And I pray that you would continue to shape our thoughts according to your word. Lord, as we approach your table, may you help us to humble ourselves before you and to seek your face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.